This week we're talking about the veil of the tabernacle, and it was found, it separated the holy place from the holy of holies, where the Shekinah glory of God was in the holy of holies. And the veil in Hebrew, the word means a screen, and it was a screen in the sense that it separated, it shielded sinful man from a holy God. And that was not for God's benefit, it was for man's benefit. Because if anybody could have got in there by accident, they would be dead. And so it was for man's protection that the awesome holiness of God didn't exterminate him. Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 to 37.
You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material, and the fine twisted linen, it shall be made from cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. You shall make five pillars of acacia for the screen, and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them.
We're talking about the veil of the tabernacle. There are five veils mentioned in Scripture. The first one we've looked at there is the veil of the tabernacle. There was also a veil in the temple, in Solomon's temple, and we'll find that in 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, and verse 14.
He made the veil of violet, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it.
So it was the same curtain in Solomon's temple as was in the tabernacle. There was a veil. When Moses came out from the presence of God, there was a veil that he had to cover his face with, because his face so shone and reflected the glory of God, it would have blinded people. And so Exodus 34 and verses 33 to 35.
When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him.
That's beautiful. Here we see the picture of Moses having to shield his face. He's having to shield the glory of God, the presence and the reflection of God which was on him, having been in God's presence. And so he had to shield man from that glory. Another one is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20.
Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh.
A new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is the flesh of Jesus Christ. We all know that the body and the flesh of Jesus Christ inhabited the glory of God, and it shielded man again from the full effects of that glory. And the last one was the veil of unbelief, which the Jews experience every time they read the law. I'd like to read this from the Message, and it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 13 to 16. With that kind of hope to excite us, nothing holds us back. Unlike Moses, we have nothing to hide. Everything else is out in the open with us. He wore a veil so the children of Israel wouldn't notice that the glory was fading away. And they didn't notice. They didn't notice it then, and they don't notice it now. They don't notice that there's nothing left behind that veil. Even today, when the proclamations of that old bankrupt government are read out, they can't see through it. Only Christ can get rid of the veil so they can see it for themselves, that there's nothing there. You know, I think that's sometimes a picture of where the church is at. We have to be so careful we don't get caught up in traditions and doing it like this, that it's empty. The Holy of Holies is empty, there's nothing there. And we still keep going through the motions. We've got to come with an expectancy, with an anticipation, with an awesome knowing of who we're coming to meet with, and expect to receive from him. Because if we don't expect to receive, it's just tradition. And that's what's been happening with the children of Israel. They've lost it. They can't see that their vain traditions are just empty. And it's a warning to us to really treasure the times that we come into God's presence, and treasure the times that we come in as the house of God, into the house of God, to meet with him. And let's come bringing our gift, bringing him something, just knowing that he loves to hear us, he loves to receive from us, and as much as he loves to give to us as well. So it's a totally different way of approaching God. So we see from those five instances that the veil is something that comes between and hides. When Bill read earlier, Exodus chapter 26, he talked about the four pillars of the tabernacle that the veil was hung upon. There were five at the entrance gate, but there were four into the holy place. And these four pillars were made exactly like the five at the entranceway. They were made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. And can anybody remember what that represents? The wood. The wood represents man, and the gold represents God. Yeah. And there were four wooden pillars covered in gold. Four is a world number, so here we see God and man. Even the wood represents man, so here we see man overshadowed by God, which is a picture of Jesus, isn't it? The pillars were set in silver sockets. Can anybody tell me what silver is?
Redemption.
Redemption. Yeah. The foundation.
Purification.
Yes. That was the foundation of the pillars. And this one's interesting. The veil hung on a gold bar on which were gold hooks that the veil was hooked onto. It hung on the gold bar and the gold hooks, and that tells us God sustaining Jesus. Jesus is the veil and God is the gold. So here we have a picture of God sustaining Jesus, and in the same way he sustains us. Another interesting feature is that the four pillars of the veil had no engraving at the top. They were plain. And when you looked at them against all the other pillars had fancy architraves and they were really well finished. But these four pillars weren't. They were just cut off. And what does that tell us? He was cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8.
By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due?
Yeah. He was cut off for you and me, so that we don't have to be cut off from God's presence. He suffered all sorts of things there, didn't he? And all these things were pointing to what would happen to Christ. And yet, he knew all this, and he still came, and he was still willing to do it, because he loved us. He saw beyond it, but he knew everything that was going to happen to him. Mm. He knew how severely he would be torn apart, but he was still prepared to go. He set his face like a flint to go to the cross, and he did it because he saw you and me. And I just thank God for that. We look at the colours of the veil again. This is covering what we've already done, but does anybody remember what blue meant? It speaks of, I always think of it, heaven. Mm. It speaks of him as the Son of God, born of a woman and yet called the Son of God. The next colour was scarlet, red earth. What does that tell us? He's the Son of Man. It's good to go over what we've already done because it refreshes us. And purple. Can anybody tell me what that is?
Royalty. No.
In this instance, there you are, Helen. It's a mixture of blue and red. It makes purple, and that tells us Emmanuel, God with us, God and man. The into the veil, it tells us in Exodus, were worked figures of cherubim that were woven into the fabric. Now, I never thought. People paint a picture, the world paints a picture of cherubim as little fat babies with bows and arrows. Yeah, little fat stubby angels with bows and arrows. But I want you to get that picture clear out of your mind, because that was not anything like the cherubim. Mm. The cherubim represent the righteous government of God. They are executors of God's righteous judgment. And we see them first in Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24.
Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life.
That's it. The cherubim carrying out the righteous judgment of God. They were there protecting the entranceway to the Garden of Eden to stop man from getting to the tree of life and living forever in his sinful state. So these were the mighty cherubim that we see at the Garden of Eden. The cherubim, when the cherubim sees the blood, judgment is stayed. Isn't that beautiful? They know when they see the blood, they cannot touch what's covered by the blood. And we read this in Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 to 20.
"You shall make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat."
Yeah, what went on the mercy seat? The blood. It didn't actually say anything in that passage about the judgment of God being stayed.
No, is my version different from yours? Then?
I didn't follow in mine, Bill. No, I was. I don't know if. Anyway, we might have to revisit that, but it's a fact that when they see the blood, we know when they went, they came out of Egypt, they put blood over the lintels, didn't they, and on the doorposts. And the angel, when he saw the blood, the angel of death, he passed over. And that's the cherubim. He didn't execute God's righteous judgment because they were covered by the blood. And it's the same with us. We're covered by the blood of Jesus and we're protected by that blood. Now, this is what really is fabulous. And I didn't really know what the cherubim looked like. I hadn't got a clue until I went and found a picture of them. The cherubim are described in Ezekiel.
This cherubim is the plural of cherub.
Yeah.
Yeah. But they're called cherubim because they've got four faces. They have the face of a man, an ox, a lion, and an eagle.
That's frightening.
That's how fearsome they are. And you can see them now as executors of God's righteous judgment. John, in Revelation, saw a vision of the cherubim. Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 to 8.
And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the centre and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.
That's it, Bill, yeah. These cherubim are around the throne of God, worshipping. And as John saw them. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 to 10.
Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under the wings on their four sides were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another, their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on their right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle.
So Ezekiel saw them, John saw them around the throne, and the description is identical. They had, each cherubim had four faces. Firstly, the face of a man. And if you remember, it's a type of Christ there. God became man. Man, it speaks of his face, his head speaks of reason and affections and the mind. We're the only intelligent, in that sense, made in the image of God. We're the only creatures made in God's image. And that typifies a type of Christ. God became man. He identified with us as a man. The ox knew its owner, and it was patient. It patiently laboured for its owner. It was strong and it was able to bear burdens. And in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3,
an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand.
Yeah. Even the ox knows its maker, but Israel fails to understand. And Proverbs 14 and verse 4.
Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes by the strength of the ox.
Yeah. The ox. Much strength comes by the ox. And here we've got a picture of Jesus, our burden bearer. He took our burden of sin. The ox was also an animal of sacrifice. The type of Christ is bearing our sin. The lion. The lion.
Well, the ox always had a yoke on him.
Yeah, he did.
Which is symbolic of Jesus carrying the cross.
That's true. Yeah, it is.
Because you said my yoke is easy.
My burden is light. Yeah, yoke to Christ. The lion, it's always recognised as strong and fierce and a very majestic animal. It was the most royal of animals. And again, it's a type of Christ. At the resurrection, what do we hear? The lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. He's overcome, he's won. The lion always wins. He's majestic, he's royal. Proverbs 30 verse 30 says something about the lion.
The lion which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any.
There you go. The lion is the mightiest among the wild animals, and it does not turn its back before any. Not scared of anybody or anything. It'll go for it. That's fabulous. It's not a scaredy cat. No, it's not like our pussy cat was. And Proverbs 20 and verse 2, Bill.
The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life.
He's fearsome. The king is fearsome. Yeah. Your life is at risk if you defy him. You're a brave man if you try. You'll not win. And the last face is the eagle. The eagle is the divine bird that flies above the storms. It ascends high above all sorrows, dangers and distress below it. It leaves all that behind and it goes way into the heavenlies. It's strong and it's powerful and it never becomes weary. What a picture. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31.
Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary.
Fabulous. The same is possible for us, like that eagle. When we're renewed, when we've been in God's presence and he's got a hold of our spirit, he causes us to rise above the situation. When we look with spiritual eyes, we go way into the heavenlies. Psalm 103 and verse 5.
Who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle?
He renews our youth, folks, like the eagles. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1.
Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law.
You can see there that one of the, you see the action of the seraphim, of the cherubim, don't you? Israel has transgressed the law and they've incurred the judgment that the cherubim bring. And unless the cherubim sees the blood, the judgment is pronounced. And so we see there a type of Christ at the ascension. He soared through the clouds, way up into the heavenlies, and he was the mighty conqueror. He really was. He carries us on eagle's wings, scripture says, doesn't it? He's so tender with us. You know, we've no need to feel that we're out of our depth or swamped, because the minute we call to him, he's there underneath and, you know, around about those everlasting arms, those wings that pick us up and carry us. Have you ever experienced that? I have. I know when God's been carrying me. Mm-hmm. And it's wonderful. We need to lean on him and let him take us up above the situation. One of the early church fathers, St. Gregory, he said that these four faces symbolise those who were perfect in the way of God. And the perfected virtues, these all come through adversity, as we were talking earlier, and through challenges. You're never going to get perfected if you don't go through anything. You're just going to remain the same. Every one of us can say, hey, it's maybe through many years of tribulation that I've come to this place, but I thank God now for that tribulation, because I'm not the person that I was.
We don't grow, do we?
We don't grow unless we have a challenge. And I thank God that, yeah, there will be challenges ahead, but that'll make me, it'll change me yet again and make me more like him, take me into his image until I'm perfected. If you look at man here with this, his head, it talks about the reason. Man, if his mind is renewed and focused on God, then that's a perfected virtue, because he's not thinking like a natural man, he's thinking like a spiritual man. And so that's a sign of perfection. When we see things the way God sees it, then we know we're developing and we're going from glory to glory. The ox represents self-sacrifice, said St. Gregory. And we're all called, aren't we, to sacrifice. This self has to die. We have to die to self. I think I talked about it the other week, how Paul was very much crucified with Christ. And he didn't count his life as dear. It wasn't about him anymore. It wasn't about, why me, God, why me, God? Why is this happening to me? He said, no, I'm in his hands. And all that matters is that his will is done and that his kingdom comes on earth in me as it is in heaven. And so that means a dying to self. And exactly what the ox did, he was the sacrifice. He had to lay on the altar and be sacrificed. And that's what the perfected virtue of the ox represents. The perfected virtue of the lion is fortitude. It's strength, it's resilience, it's determination, it's overcoming. That's what the lion represents. It's fearless, it'll go for it, it's not afraid.
It's the king of the jungle.
The king of the jungle. Yes. And we can learn fortitude from the lion. The eagle soars above the situation. It doesn't stay bogged down. I remember Helen speaking years ago on the eagle and how, you know, all the other birds at the lower level used to aggravate and attack the eagle, and it used to get... they used to really pester it. And so when it had had enough, it just took off and it soared so high that the other birds couldn't get to it. And they were flapping around in the atmosphere of stress and panic and worry. But the eagle had gone. He'd gone way up high. And that tells us we don't need to be looking at the obstacles, we need to be looking at God. And then we'll soar way up high. When we see things from God's perspective, and when we put into practice what God's telling us to do and get up there, away from the problem, stop looking at the problem, look at God, and you've got your victory straight away. Nothing can get you, nothing can beat you when you see through God's eyes, when this mind is renewed and thinks like God thinks, and then we win us. So we can learn a lot from the four faces of the cherubim. The torn veil. We said that while the veil was hung in the tabernacle and remained intact, there was no way any creature or any man could get through that veil. And it blocked the way to the presence of God. There was no access when the veil was in place. And so it was the same with Christ's human flesh. And this just hit me so hard. While Christ remained intact in human flesh, we had no access to God. And so the human flesh of Jesus had to be torn completely, as the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, so his body had to be ripped to pieces so that we could get access to God. Isn't that beautiful?
Mm-hmm.
And the scripture tells us that he was so marred more than any man. I think it's in Isaiah 53. And I've heard it said that his face was like pulp. He was not recognisable as a man. And I think the whole hatred of hell was poured out on him when they beat him before he went to the cross. And he just was so disfigured more than any man. And here we see that he was literally ripped in two for you and for me. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22.
Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water.
By the new and living way that Jesus opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. His flesh was that curtain. And when he died on the cross, he opened the way for us. And it said in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God that tore him to bits. And he did it because he had a higher purpose. It wasn't about Jesus. It was about you and me. We had to have access to God. And only by tearing Jesus apart could God make a way. And it was God that tore Christ. You know, sometimes God has to tear us, doesn't he? He has to break us. He has to bruise us. And it's no good sitting down and saying, woe is me, what have I done to deserve this? It's not about you. It's about God has a plan. It's to accomplish God's purpose. And when he's done it, he will heal you. And he has done it for a purpose, that you may go higher, that you may be perfected. It's for his purpose, and he will bring you closer. Don't be alarmed when it happens. It will happen to every one of us, because as we've said, there's no pain, there's no gain, and it applies in the spiritual realm too. You're going to go through stuff you don't understand, but don't keep the hurt. Don't nurse the pain, it'll never heal. Don't live with unforgiveness. I was reading this morning about Jacob and Esau, and how Jacob took the birthright and the blessing from Esau, and Esau was so embittered, and he went to his father and he said, "Have you got no blessing for me?" And his father said to him that Esau would always serve his younger brother. But he said, when you break the yoke that is on your neck, when you become restless and you break that yoke, then you'll be free. And what that speaks to me of, that he said you would always live, the prophecy over Esau was that he would always live by the sword until he broke the yoke from off his neck. And living by that sword, he was always fighting. He was always fighting and not forgiving. He was always cursing and not blessing. But his father said to him, when you bless, then when you forgive, you'll be free. And I think that's a wonderful picture. When we're fighting our emotions and fighting the hurt and the pain, however or whoever caused it, until you forgive them, you've got a yoke round your neck. You're not hindering the other person. You're putting a yoke round your own neck. You're strangling yourself. And the only way to be free is to forgive. And then you can soar and you can enter into blessing, and God can take you where he wants to take you. There's no way we have a whole bitterness, no matter what anybody's done. The ultimate has to be forgiven. It's a requirement that God requires of us, not for his benefit, but for our benefit. We see at the very moment that Christ died on the cross, God ripped, he tore that veil in two, from top to bottom. And it's interesting to notice that in the temple at the time of the crucifixion, the veil of the temple was 60 foot high. No man could get up there to rip it. It was out of man's reach, but it wasn't out of God's reach. He ripped it from top to bottom. Do you know how thick it was? It was a handbreadth thick. It was four inches thick.
Mm.
I've never seen material, have you, Rebecca? Seen material 4 inches thick? It was sure a protection, wasn't it, to keep man out of God's presence when he wasn't prepared, so that it didn't destroy him. But now, the minute God tore the curtain, then the way was opened for man to walk freely into the presence of God. I think that's fantastic. But it's also interesting to notice that when Christ was crucified, it was at the time of Herod, and in the temple of Herod there was no ark. It was an empty holy of holies, the ark of God. The ark went years earlier when Solomon's temple was destroyed. So the temple, the veil that they got there, was not hiding anything. It was empty. It was finished then and they never knew it. But God showed them when he ripped it from top to bottom that it was empty, it was destroyed. And he was saying to you, this old covenant is finished. No more. Don't come to me this way. The new covenant was opened and we have free access through the blood of Jesus. A couple of things finally. The curtain, the veil, was torn publicly. And salvation is not something that we need to be ashamed of. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I'm not ashamed. And Jesus did all. God did all this publicly. Christ hung on the cross publicly. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and neither should we be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I think it's just something to be so proud of. I'm just so thrilled that God chose us, and that we're privileged to know all this and see the pictures God has been painting throughout history of his plan and his purpose, and that included you and me. The veil was torn completely. God didn't just rip the top bit, top to bottom, finished. This old way of worship's done with. And I see still, and I was in it myself, we get grace and law mixed.
Mm.
We'll cover all our bases. We'll keep the law, so we think, but we can't. And we'll choose to accept Jesus as our Saviour and we'll walk by grace. You can't do the two.
No.
Jesus didn't keep it mixed. He didn't say, I'll partly tear it and you can do the two. He said, no, he tore it from top to bottom. He said, that old covenant's finished. You can't keep the law, so stop trying. Love me. Let me live in you, and I'll fulfill the law as I work and live through you. So it's by grace that we now have free access to God through Jesus Christ.
The law's death, isn't it? Brings death.
The law brings death. Mixture never works.
No.
When we see in Daniel's statue, the Roman Empire, clay and iron mixed. Yeah. In the feet when the statue fell. So, you know, it doesn't mix law and grace. It's got to be by grace and grace alone. You can't keep yourself. There's only Jesus Christ who can keep you. He saved you, he keeps you, and he'll take you to where you need to be. So keep focused on him, follow his pattern, think of all the perfected virtues of those cherubim, those beautiful, magnificent cherubim. They're just awesome. And yeah, they're not coming against you in judgment. You're going to be borne up on their wings, and you'll be there to sustain us and work with us at God's command. Hey, how blessed are we? We're invincible.
It says in 2 Samuel that God rides on the cherubims, rides on the backs.
When he came to David says it as well, didn't he?
Yeah, and it's David that's talking, and it's in
the Psalm 18 again, isn't it?
And
he says, he says he rides, when you cry out, he rides the cherubim and he comes to your aid, and is the mighty warrior there, and is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's saying, come on, you can't withstand me. There's so much, it's packed with meaning, packed with power, if we'll just study it and revel in it.
Didn't you say when we did the tabernacle at first, that when the tribes, didn't they have a name like an eagle and a calf and things like that?
Yeah, they did.
So
Judah's is symbols.
Lion.
The lion. Yeah. We'll have to look back. Yeah.
I thought that, because I'm sure you remember you saying that something.
Scripture I was looking for earlier, and I could only remember the last part of it. Helen's found it for me, and it's in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal, he hath smitten and he will bind up. Don't fight God when you're going through problems. Just go with him. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. Keep close and he'll tell you what you need to do and what you don't need to do. And if there's anything you do need to do and God's telling you, just do it. And the sooner you do it, the sooner you'll be out of it. There's a lesson to be learned in every experience that we go through. But you'll never know what the lesson is if you sit down and moan and groan and feel sorry for yourself. The only way you're ever going to learn the reason you're where you are is when you pick the Word of God up, and he'll show you exactly what it's all about. I was reading this morning and I was just so blessed. God spoke to me like a bullet, and it did me a power of good. It just reminded me of things that I'd in a sense laid to one side. And God was saying to me, come on, Grace, what have I said to you? And he reminded me of things he'd said many years ago to me. And I'm excited because he's still going to fulfil it. He said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you until I've fulfilled what I promised. He said that to Abraham, didn't he? I'll not leave you until I've fulfilled the promise that I've given you. And you will see your destiny, you will see your inheritance, and it's just fantastic. Trust him, go with him, listen to him, and everything will be made plain.
But there's no wonder God won't accept people that's good works when Jesus went through all that and remembered all that.
When he tore him to shreds. But I thought that were beautiful. It's the same thing with the veil, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It had to be torn. And he, Christ, had to be torn in two. So, you know, we can't if Christ had to be torn, I know he was bringing salvation for us, but we can't say that we shouldn't have to go through anything, because we will go through stuff.
And we can't say you don't know how I'm feeling, because you don't.
He knows exactly how you're feeling.
Yeah.
And so does God.
Yeah.
I mean, how much did it hurt God to do that to Jesus? Because he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, isn't it? Everything you go through, he knows, he's been through it. And he goes through it with you.
But he didn't let his emotions, he were in control of the emotions,
he
was. He weren't.
No, he put them to one side.
Up and down.
It was like that eagle, resilient. He was strong. And the lion, again, resilient and strong, full of fortitude.
It never gives up, because they don't. They crouch down, watch the prey, don't they, till they find a time when they can just bounce and that's it.
Yeah, that lion, we can learn. I think it's really a blessing to watch some of these stories of nature, isn't it? And the jungle, and see how these animals act, and you can see lots of similarities. Learn lots of spiritual lessons from it.
Well, that would be there, what you said, Ben Allen did that teaching on the eagles. About it again and listened to it not long since. It really does bless me.
It does. You get way up there.
Yeah.
He's not bothered with riff-raff underneath, is he? He's not watching the devil and what he's throwing at him and tormenting him with. He goes way up
and
above the thermals.
They don't eat dead meat. They only eat fresh. It's killed. You know, they don't eat anything that's dead.
No, they don't eat roadkill.
Roaches eat roadkill.
So next week's the Ark of the Covenant, which is another fascinating one, I think.
What's a cherubim? It's a cute, and it's a good question to ask people, isn't it? What's a cherubim look like? That'll start a conversation, won't it?
What's a seraphim look like?
We need to look at that.
Cherubim and seraphim.
Yeah, they're always put together, aren't they?
The
cherubim and seraphim. Yeah, and in Revelation there's a cherubim and a seraphim.
It's an holy, holy, holy song, isn't it?
Seraphims, I believe, are the messengers that carry the message. Cherubims are like the warrior type. Seraphims carry the message.
So that was like Gabriel.
Gabriel wasn't a cherubim, was a seraphim. Bringing the message. Peace, good news. You know. Same with Daniel. The angel was a messenger angel.
Yeah.
So they have different functions. Praise God.
Then Michael, he fights, don't you? He's a war angel.
Yeah.
He fights when in Daniel when he's.
Yeah.
Let Gabriel come through.
That's right.
Let kept him back.
Because Gabriel is the messenger, as we said, and Michael is the warrior angel. So there are different.
There's maybe a type of cherub. Dig a bit more.
Yeah. There's something else for you to look at and ponder on.
But it'd be good, you know, if you've got internet access, get on there and have a look. It's exciting. It blows out the water, all these silly little pictures that we've got from Sunday school days.
Well, you read about them, but you don't think they look like that, do you? When you see a picture, you think, well, they don't look like that.
But they're fearsome, aren't they?
It's me, then.
Meet on that night.
You won't forget, would you?
Well, yeah.
You would be scared of a little baby, we are, wouldn't
you? No, they wouldn't.
Like, what on earth is that?
You know, when you consider that when Moses said to the children of Israel, you know, stay inside, put the blood over the lintels because God's sending his angel.
He's
only a cherub, but he's sending his angel. And it's going to be that he's going to bring death to every firstborn, whether it be animal or human. To prove to Pharaoh that God is God.
But how he made provision for his own.
I remember when you seen where the angel goes to Gideon and to Manoah's wife, and she's having telling us her name's Samson.
Yeah.
And she says, what did he look like? We said he looked fearsome, he looked really, you know, so I mean, they were frightened of him, weren't they?
Yeah.
They were carry some power.
Yeah, absolutely. The awesomeness of the presence, you know, they're carrying something of the presence of God. What the power that they have is what God has given to them.